All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter as we look into chapter 2. And we realize as believers that we have an incredibly wonderful gift of God's Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And with that wonderful knowledge comes the responsibility. There comes the glory knowing that we'll step into His presence one day, but there are also duties and responsibilities attached to we as God's people. Let's look at the first three verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, whenever we see therefore or wherefore, what do we ask? What's it there for? What is it there for? Well, he's saying because of chapter 1. Now, it wasn't chapters. He's just writing a letter. But we look at it as because of what you said in that first grouping of verses, which we call chapter 1. Since you're Christians, since you know Jesus died for your sins, since you know he rose from the grave, and since you know he ascended into heaven, and since you know also that you will join him one day, then that should give you some rest. You can rest in him. And he's speaking to believers, because he says, he calls them newborn babies, newborn babes. Why would he call them newborn? Because they have been born again. We know that we're all born physically, but we're not born spiritually until we receive Christ and God's Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul addressed this, and should be in those extra notes, 2 Corinthians 5:17. There, if any man or woman, by the way, when the word man is used, it usually has to deal with just human, you know, the human species here. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if you remember that moment in time when you professed faith in Christ, the whole life changed. Everything changed from that moment on. I remember that day, the moment of it. And he says here that believers in Christ were to lay aside, were to put aside or put away malice. That's evil thinking, maliciousness, wickedness, any ill will toward other people, a depravity that comes from a desire to injure. There are some that are like that. It's kind of like lawlessness, really. He's saying lay aside, put away guile, that subtlety, that deceit. There's a craftiness of taking advantage of others, a sneakiness. As babies don't have that yet. You know, you have little ones and they might, you know, stand there and put their hand over their eyes and say, "Bet you can't find me." You know, there's an innocence there. Or sitting with an empty box of chocolates at their feet and chocolate all over their face and saying, "No, I haven't seen it. I don't know where it is." I remember years ago when I was about 14 or 15 working on a farm, and I got angry. I usually don't lose my temper, but I threw the hay fork up against the wall, and it broke in two. And my boss came in, and he said, "Oh, what happened to the fork?" And I was tempted to say, "Well, I don't know." But I was the only one besides him who used it, right? So I had to confess. And plus, I was looking at it all the time. I couldn't keep my eyes off it. So, you know, there's a... the Lord, he puts that in us, Lord, to be conscious of what we're doing. And he says, lay aside, put away hypocrisies. Interesting, this word hypocrisy, the hypocrite, is the word from the Greek play. It means an actor. And in the Greek plays, they would have these faces on a stick. So if they were angry, they would put the stick of the angry face in front of them. But it really didn't have anything to do with the person behind the mask or the smiley face for the happy one. So that's what a hypocrite is. It's an actor who doesn't show the real face, wearing a mask. And it's not really who we are, who we look like. And I like what James said. He made it simple in James 5:12. That should be in the notes. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. In other words, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be honest. Just speak the truth. I'm too simple to keep track of lies. I have to tell the truth because I can't tell who I might have told other things. You know, there are some people that are so clever they can lie to this person a certain thing and another one and keep all this story going. I can't do that. I'm glad. You know, So the idea here is don't try to be someone you're not. God made us all individuals, and we should be that. God made you for who you are. I like Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works." Now, it's not the good works that save us. That doesn't save us. Faith in Christ does. But because we love the Lord, that goodness should flow out of us to others, to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Some people will say, "Well, yeah, God can't use me. I'm too tall. I'm too short. I'm too skinny. I'm too fat. I'm too ugly. I'm too awkward. I'm too untalented." God made us all as we are to use us as we are. And we shouldn't question his work. It's settled. He says here, put away envies. Envy is a jealousy. It's being angry with somebody else's good fortune and wanting that. Wanting someone else's talent and wanting somebody else's goods. Coveting those things that we don't have. And it leads to greed. And greed can poison us. I've ran across a story of a gardener, and he tells a story. He says, "Recently I laid a small circle of poison around a hill of stinging ants. And thinking that those tiny granules of poison were food, the ants began to pick them up and carry them back through the colony to the nest. And I returned later to see how well the poison was working, and hundreds of the stinging ants were carrying the poison down into their hill. Then I noticed a hole in the circle of poison, and some of the poison was moving in the opposite direction, away from the hill, and some smaller, non-stinging ants had found this food, quote, and were stealing it from their neighbors and taking it back to their home. And thinking they were getting the other ants' treasure, they actually were unwittingly poisoning themselves. So when we see someone with more than we have and we desire to take that, we should beware, because the hunger to beg, borrow, or steal our way into what is theirs can poison us spiritually. I think that's a good illustration. But he also next says to put away evil speakings, backbiting. "Did you hear what so-and-so said or what they did?" You know, and speaking evil of others is also called gossip. We're not to do that. And it's interesting, he says that babes desire the milk. We know that babies like milk, but the milk of the word. In 1 Corinthians, it's in the notes, 3:2, Paul says, "I've fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." Hebrews 5:12 says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." You know, you don't feed a steak to a one-month-old. Babies drink milk. Adults also eat milk or eat meat. Adults do eat meat, unless, of course, you're a vegetarian. But mature Christians, we should desire God's word in bigger gulps, in bigger truths, and wanting to hear it all, not just the tender side, but the real side also. We want more to chew on, so to speak. And we should never get tired of the simple truths of God's word taught simply. And I loved what Chuck Smith used to teach us. He would just say, they would ask him, "Well, you know, what are your guidelines for ministry? What's your vision?" He said, "Simply teach the word of God simply and love the people." That was it. The rest will come. But baby Christians, we desire God's word, but only in little bites. The easy to digest ones. God is good. God is love. God loves me. God died for me. Jesus rose from the dead. You'll go to heaven if you believe. Those are good. But many choke on God is justice. He judges those who don't know him. How about this? Thou shalt not. You like the thou shalt nots? I remember somebody had trouble with people. He had a corner house, and everybody, the kids especially, would cut across the corner of the yard, and they made a path there. So he reseeded it and put a sign in, "Don't walk on the grass." And they kept doing it. So he reseeded it again, took the sign out, and they stopped going across. You know, We choke on those thou shalt nots or God is justice. Or how about this? He chastens those he loves. How could that be? Well, discipline. How about this? With faith in God comes suffering. Or there actually is a hell. There's a heaven, but there actually is a hell. Many people choke on those things and they don't want to hear them. But babies need milk to grow. Baby Christians need the milk of God's word to grow spiritually. And then more as we grow in the word. In verse 3, I'll just read it again. If so be that you tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he's speaking of eating things. Let's talk about taste now. We can't know God's grace unless we know God. The idea is to taste. We don't know God, and we don't truly know God until we're born again, until His Spirit comes in us. When we're born again, we receive His Spirit. And the Bible makes sense. I read the Bible before I got saved. It was an interesting book. But when I gave my life to Christ, I read it and it was like a wow. It's so much more understanding there because I had an interpreter in me. The author was in me, in God's Holy Spirit. Then I could taste. Then I could understand that the Lord is gracious, that He's full of grace, and God actually doesn't give us what we deserve. He extends His grace so that that grace will be in us and we can extend it to others. What is grace? It's getting something we don't deserve. That would be salvation. Mercy is kind of the other side of the coin, that coin that's not getting what we do deserve. One way to remember that is the acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, if that's helpful. Verses 4 and 5, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ. Now, obviously, he's talking in some terms here that aren't clear necessarily. He's just saying, you know, God's building a spiritual house, and he's using living stones. You know, you can build everything in Israel is stone. You know, they're stone and mortar. But he's building a spiritual house, but he's using living stones, and it's us, Christians, because we have come to the true living stone, Jesus Christ. Now, Israel had a temple. Christians have one too. It's a spiritual temple. And believers are the building stones. This is what he's saying here. Believers joined together are essentially that spiritual temple. And Israel was chosen by God, and God also chose the church of Christ, which is the body of Christ, which is the believers in Christ. And frankly, until Christ came, this was actually hidden from the Old Testament prophets. It was one of those mysteries of the kingdom of God. They spoke of the current kingdom of God, but they weren't really fully aware of it. And the Jews had a priesthood. We as Christians are the holy priesthood. The Jews had sacrifices. You know, as we read in the Old Testament, we read about all these animals that got their blood shed on the altar as a covering for sin. Well, the Jews aren't sacrificing animals right now, so they're actually not atoning for their sins according to the Old Testament. But there is an institute in Israel now called the Temple Institute, and they're actually remaking all the instruments for sacrifice. They're finding the sources of all the dyes for the priestly robes, and they're getting ready to start sacrificing again. Can you imagine how that'll go over with PETA? I'm just saying. So Christians, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And as a Christian believer is his or her own priest, if you will, before God. And we don't need an intercessor. We don't need a mediator because we have one high priest, Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. Christians are that priesthood. Jesus is our great high priest. And in your notes, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:6, and now has he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, the Jews, who had the old covenant, the Old Testament, and we have that in the front of our Bible, right? It's split between the old and the new. Now he's saying we have a new covenant, a new testament now with, it's established on better promises from the Messiah who is common and stretched his arms out on the cross and died for us. And we don't have any priestly authority of our own. It's only in Jesus. And Paul isn't saying here, I'm sorry, Peter. Peter isn't saying here that God's abandoned Israel. He's just saying that it's a different plan of redemption now. He's saying that Christianity is not inferior to Judaism, but they're both part of God's plan. We have the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. And he says that Jesus was disallowed indeed of men, rejected by mankind, especially the Jews. You know, they had the Old Testament prophesying the Messiah to come, but they didn't see it in Jesus. He was chosen by God. He was precious to God, his own son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In verse 5, he speaks of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We give our bodies a living sacrifice. That doesn't mean we go to the cross, but sometimes we die to self and do something for someone else, whether it be shoveling a driveway or baking a cake or a meal or picking up our own laundry instead of leaving it in the floor, sweeping the floor, doing the dishes. Little things. Guys have a lot of them we could do. But anyway, that's the idea, is we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Not sacrificed on the altar to death, but while we're alive. Now verse 6 through 8. Wherefore, also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him should not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believes, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So he's verse 6 is actually a reference to Isaiah 28:16 in the Old Testament, which is a prophecy of the Messiah to come. I'll read it. It should be in the notes. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. And he says, many shall be confounded or ashamed, dishonored. It says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that at the judgment seat, everybody will realize, we'll all be there, believers and non-believers, and every knee will bow, whether they believed on this side of eternity or not. It's standing at the judgment seat of Christ. But for believers, there will be no shame, because we trusted him. We know him. We've received God's Spirit. And it's interesting, verse 7 says, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. That was prophesied in Psalm 118, verse 22. It says, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. And Jesus said in Matthew, it should be in the notes there, chapter 21, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? So Jesus refers to Psalm 118, and Psalm 118 refers to the temple cornerstone. Every building had a cornerstone, and the builders lost it. Okay, they couldn't find it, and they later found it and they put it in its proper place. Now Matthew 21 refers to Jesus, the chief cornerstone of this new temple, the spiritual temple of which we're part, this new covenant Christianity, Jesus who came to his own people. He came to the Jews first in Israel and Jerusalem. Well, how did they receive him? They didn't. They didn't like him. They rejected him. In fact, John 1:1 says, I'm sorry, John 1:11 said, he came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. So he came to them first. In fact, Peter said in Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. In fact, they killed him. Peter again in Acts 10:39 says, we are witnesses of all things which you he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. You know, we see nice polished wood on the cross. It was pretty rough. Jesus, whom they rejected, the Jews rejected and crucified, God raised from the dead. And many people today still reject him. The Hindus believe in reincarnation. The Muslims believe in Muhammad. I just lost my thought. There were some more I was going to mention, but the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is one of the ways to salvation, but says he's the only way to salvation. God came, you know, God's a spirit that created all this universe that we're still trying to see and measure. Study the universe and the stars and the Hubble telescope pictures. They're amazing. God just spoke it all into existence. But in order to die for us, he had to put flesh on, and he did in the form of Jesus. And when we've tasted, in other words, when we understand that the Lord is gracious, when we comprehend God's grace, there's a change, a deep change that takes place in our heart. We see the depth of God's grace, reaching out while we're yet sinners. People say, well, I found God. I didn't find God. He chased me down. He knew where I was, and he found me and got me in a position where I just needed to give my life to him because he made it all really clear. Maybe I'll give that testimony one day. But many today, like theologians or religious leaders, there are many people who are religious, and they know of Jesus. They've heard of Jesus. They've spoken his name, but have no relationship with him. It says that Jesus is the head and the cornerstone of our faith, of our church, of our salvation. In Hebrews 13:8, that's in the notes too, it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Wow. Jesus in the flesh has always been. Actually, if you read the first chapter of John, you find out that he's the creator. Well, hey, Jesus the Son is the creator? Yeah, well, read it on your own. But before the beginning, he was. Now, he still is, sitting at the right hand of the Father. They're there. Throughout eternity, he will be our great high priest, our cornerstone, our only mediator. And those who reject Jesus, the chief cornerstone, refuse to build on him. It says that they'll stumble over him. It says that Jesus becomes their rock of offense. In other words, just tripping on it instead of being their salvation. The fact is, any human on this earth, if they don't receive salvation through faith in him, will receive his judgment at the judgment seat. And a couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians 1:23. First, Jesus to the Gentiles, he says, is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, because they don't want to see him as their Messiah. They're tripping over him. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. God dying on a cross? That's foolish, they say. But to unbelievers, he says it's a crushing stone. Matthew 21:44, Jesus says, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. In other words, falling in reverence to Christ. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. We have an opportunity still on this side of eternity to bow our knee to him here on earth for salvation in eternity with him. Or we bow our knee after death at the judgment seat. And that's when judgment is received. It's kind of like having two doors. You've seen those shows where they give doors to choose. One is a cruise to the tropical islands. The other is a fall into a large fiery furnace. Which shall I choose? I mean, with such an obvious choice, the answer is simple, but many people just don't believe it. They don't want to believe the truth. And the world has the truth before him. The Bible can be found anywhere nowadays. You can buy them. It's on your phone. It's on your iPad, your tablet. I don't know if it's on watches nowadays. It could be. But the world has the truth before them, and it's not like they can't believe the truth. They won't believe the truth because they don't want to change. They don't want someone to worship. want to do their own thing. I want to be my own boss. I want to be my own king. And this attitude can keep them from the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but you were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The word peculiar actually means special and chosen. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter's saying to believers, don't stumble over Christ. You don't stumble over Christ because you know who he is, and you won't stumble over him because you're part of that holy priesthood, that chosen priesthood, that holy nation, that spiritual temple, if you will. And it's a privilege that once belonged only to Israel, now it's given to every believer, every Christian. And God takes ordinary people and makes them special because of their faith in him. You know, we might feel insignificant, but in God's eyes, we're not. We're all equal. And before being saved, we were people without God's mercy, but now we're a people, a chosen people. When our faith is in Jesus Christ, we become his people, chosen, royal, holy, peculiar by the world's standards, but it really means special, chosen by God's standards, preserved possession. He'll keep us forever, set apart, eternally secure. I like that better than peculiar, because, I mean, we're all kind of peculiar. We're all different, but it's God's mercy that brings these privileges to us so we can proclaim those praises to him who's done that great work for us and in us. And verse 11 and 12, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, passing through, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the souls. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter's reminding us again that we're just passing through. And, you know, if you're sitting here with a gray head like myself, you probably are saying, where did it go? How did I get kids in their 50s? I mean, I'm still a young man, aren't I? Well, I look in the mirror, I know better. Who's the old guy? But we are in the world. We live in the world, but we're not part of the world. We're not of the world, according to John 17:16. We're citizens of heaven through faith in Christ. And he tells us how to live. Abstain from fleshly lusts. It's only possible when believers know this world is not our home. Our home and citizenship is in heaven. Being a Christian means that we're in a battle against the lusts of the flesh. And the battle continues as long as we live in this flesh, which we are all in it still. In Galatians 5:17, it's in the notes, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. Pursuit of the flesh just means doing whatever you feel like doing. Whatever seems right, whatever's fun, whatever feels good, without any thought of consequences. Alcoholics can die of liver disease. Immoral people can die of AIDS and STDs. Thieves and killers can die in jail. Fleshly lusts also war against the soul, wearing away at that inner man, that inner woman, keeping us from the things of God and the desire to go to them. Godly living is seen by those who don't know God. We claim to have eternal knowledge of the true and the living God. People watch us. They want to know if you really show that. They can be won to Christ by the godly conduct of Christians. I've said this before, but it's a good time to be godly because many aren't. Somebody recently, I was listening to a podcast of someone I believed and said the world at this point who have a biblical perspective on the world is about 6% now. Many others who claim it, but when you question them, you find out they really don't. Many don't know God. Many don't want to know God. Godly conduct can be very noticeable. You know, you may be accused of being antisocial, goody-two-shoes, holier-than-thou, because you don't take part in some things. It's in society's immoral entertainment, for example. And you don't seem to worry about worldly popularity. In Peter's day, they said that Christians were atheists because they didn't worship idols. We as believers don't worry about approval or acceptance from the rest of the world because we won't really get it. But you will be noticed for what you do and for what you don't do, for what you say and what you don't say. My language changed when I got saved. People wanted to know where I went. What happened to me? I wasn't the same person anymore. Hallelujah. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is a bold statement made by Peter here. He's in an occupied land. It's been conquered by the Romans, you know. He's surrounded by zealous Jews who are zealous about Judaism. They recognize no king but God and paid taxes only to God. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they tried to associate Jesus with the zealots when they ask him in Luke chapter 20. I don't think this is in the notes, but is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? In other words, should we be paying taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, why do you tempt me? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So Peter here is saying, obey the laws of the land. Know who is in charge. Obey those laws unless they're against the laws of God. Show proper submission to the government that you're under. In other words, be good citizens. Why? Well, Daniel 2:21 says that God, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He puts them in place. He puts our leaders in place. God's in charge of it all. What's he doing? I'm not sure. But I know he's coming back, and I know where I'm going. But Peter recognized God's authority even over the Roman Empire. They were powerful. They had guards that would walk around with swords, and they had these things called lictors. They were long wooden rods. And if they caught someone breaking the law, they would beat them right on the spot, sometimes kill them. But he's looking at the Roman Empire even also as having been sent by God. But God uses government to check man's sinful desires so that we can resist our fallen condition. That's part of God's government or what he intended government for. But government fails if it doesn't punish evildoers, if it rewards corruption and evil. Think about that in today's world. Wow. Peter knows that the conduct of a Christian can actually be a Bible to those who look at us and read our lives. It's the only Bible that some will ever read. They'll never pick this up. This is for pressing flowers and recording weddings and deaths in many homes. So our conduct can silence, he says, the ignorance of men. Colossians 4:5, it's in your notes. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without or outside the faith, redeeming the time. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, see that you walk honestly toward them that are without, those that are outside the faith, that you may have lack of nothing. 1 Timothy 3:7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, outside the faith. Even have a good report with them, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So what he's saying is, our walk with Christ shouldn't be a stumbling block for others. You know, you watch some of these older preachers, the yellers and the shouters, and I never did wear one of those portable mics so I could walk across the stage and flitter my Bible up in the air. Never was a teacher or a preacher, more a teacher. But we need to be careful that the way we present Christ is not going to stumble someone in such a way that they will trip and fall and stay away from Christ. Our walk with Christ, the words we use, the words we don't use, should be an example to others. as an encouragement to others to godly living, but not a holier than thou.
I would never do that.
Chances are good I did do that. But it looks worse on you than to me than it does on me. You ever notice that? Your sin looks worse on others than it does to yourself? Part of our nature. Verses 18 through 20, we're getting near the end. I better hurry. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. A froward means wicked, unfair, perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience' sake toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that is acceptable to God. So Paul's told us to be good employees, to be good bosses, and to be good employees to good bosses and to bad bosses. If you're a born-again believer of Jesus Christ, then your goal should be to win souls for Christ, not to defend ourselves. And one of the ways to do that is to be an excellent employee. And he's saying if you endure hardship because of our Christian standards, it's commendable to God. But if we actually do the wrong thing and are punished for it, that's no credit to a Christian. We deserve that. When we're punished for doing good in God's sight and endure it patiently, that's a blessing to the Lord. It's also hard. My first reaction to somebody who really offends me is not, oh, thank you. No, that's my first reaction. Or you can't see that on the recording, okay? That's the flesh, okay? The flesh often pops up first. What God's saying is, we have the Holy Spirit, and we can behave in a way that is actually glorifying to God. Verse 21 through 24. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Peter's paraphrasing Isaiah 53:5 here. For you are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We must look at Jesus' example. Consider Jesus, he was accused of being a glutton, a drunk. They call it the King James's wine bibber. He's a drunk. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but he didn't defend himself. He said, wisdom is justified of her children, or Jesus, who is all wisdom, would be shown innocent of all the charges. Isaiah 53:7 says he was opposed. This is a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus. Isaiah didn't know this when he wrote it, nor did the Old Testament prophets. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, Jesus didn't defend himself. In Matthew 27, verse 12, when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, haven't you heard how many things they witness against you? And he answered him, never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus is our example of the one who is treated unjustly. He didn't strike back. We usually just get bad words, get out of my face or leave me alone or I don't want to talk to you. But Jesus didn't strike back. He didn't speak back. He committed himself to the Father. And the result of Jesus' work is he paid for our sins. He provided for our healing and our salvation. If Jesus hadn't patiently endured and made it all the way to the cross, we'd still be going astray. We wouldn't have him. He wouldn't be our Messiah. Because of his work for us, we've returned to our shepherd, our overseer. It's called Bishop of Our Souls here. Chapter 10 of the Gospel of John is about being Jesus' shepherd. It's in the notes, the verses 11 and 14. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. His life. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. Did I read verse 25? Okay, yes. Thank you. So, I wanted to make sure I'd read the whole chapter. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know who my sheep are. He has foreknowledge. He has predestinated. We have chosen. People say, how do you reconcile that? Well, choose him and see that you've been predestined and foreordained to salvation. Yeah. But we as believers, we bow our knee now to faith in him, to salvation, not later, as many people. You know, in this world, I think I've shared before, over this, before the pandemic, the average around the world, about 200,000 people a day die. Okay? You may not have known that. I read that somewhere. What percentage are saved? 10? Think about it. When we get to the judgment seat, it's going to be crowded there. It's going to be, well, not crowded, but there's going to be a lot of people there. So we need to bow our knee now on this side of eternity and receive Christ as our Lord. Not later. Because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Bible says, speaking of the end time in the judgment seat. Everyone will look at him and say, oh, this judgment seat thing was real, and here I am. He's the good shepherd. He's given his life for the sheep. And all we have to do is receive him, believe in him. We'll spend eternity with him. Shall we stand and pray? Lord, thank you for the faithfulness of your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can read it and it can make sense to us, Lord, that you've given us the interpreter. Thank you for the strength that comes from knowing you, Lord, and the peace that comes from knowing you, especially in this world that we're in today, Lord, with many people taking advantage of others, Lord, and preying upon the weak instead of praying for the weak. And Lord, give us wisdom, Lord, and help us to have discernment about who's who in your world through your eyes. We do know, so need your eyes, Lord. You said in your word that if we lack wisdom, to ask, and you'll give it liberally. So we're asking, Lord, for your wisdom, your insight. In Jesus' name, amen.